Amen. Well, open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Timothy and chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I am thrilled to have another opportunity to open the bread of life with you this evening and to proclaim the truth of our God from His Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Song that we just heard played so beautifully just a few moments ago. Truth that a child can memorize, but truths also that theologians spend a lifetime studying and cannot exhaust the extent of the reaches of that truth, that the Bible declares the love of God for the world, for His people. And what I want to talk to you about tonight is this idea of how do we know that that is true? How do we know that Scripture is true? And what I want to do this evening is I want to walk through one of the key doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. And the reason why I want to do that is because it is so foundational to any congregation and any church. And this particular doctrine is under tremendous attack today. And the first principle of the Protestant Reformation is this. It is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is a Latin phrase that simply means Scripture alone. That our authority as believers is only the Scripture. That we have no other book. We have no other creed. We have no other person that can speak authoritatively into our lives, that it is Scripture alone. And Scripture is sufficient, has all we need for salvation, for life, for godliness, and to show us the love of God. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And if you would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the words of our God? 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And we'll read through chapter 4, verse 5. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from where you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You that even as we commemorate this year, that 500 years ago, that in so many ways these great doctrines and certainly this doctrine of Scripture alone was recovered. And so, Lord, I pray for this church and I pray for us as Southern Baptists And I pray for true believers that you would help us to hold on to these truths, that Scripture alone is the authority in our lives. We thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you some questions. How do you know what you believe? Or how do you know what to believe? How do you know that you're saved? And how do you determine the difference between right and wrong? How do you do that? Do you just search your heart and search your mind, or look at the culture and look at the world and then make a decision based upon how you feel at the moment? Is that your source of truth? Is that your source of morality? Is that your source of life? How do you determine your own understanding of reality? And I ask you, what is the highest authority in your life? These are essential questions that were answered in the Protestant Reformation. And my friends, those are the essential questions of our day as well. These are the questions of our culture. These are the questions that need to be answered for churches today who will stand firm for truth in a world full of error that is increasingly hostile to the people of God and to the church of God. And will we stand firm on truth? The answer for Christians is simple. The answer for Christians is that Scripture alone provides everything that we need for life, for godliness and salvation. And the Scripture, this Bible, is absolutely the truth of God and is completely without error. It is our sufficient and final authority for all things life and faith and godliness. And so tonight I want to answer the question, what is it that we believe about Scripture? What is it that we believe about this Bible? What is it that we believe about the Word of God? And I want to answer that in several ways with several points or several truths. First of all, tonight, if you are taking notes, first of all is this, the Bible is inspired. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we read this. In the NIV version, it reads like this. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 21 says it like this. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What is clear in Scripture is that this book that we hold is the very breathed Word of God. Now, if you go back in Scripture and go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we see that something happens when God breathes into someone. When God breathed into this man that He had formed out of the dust of the ground, when He breathed into that being, the man became a living being. It is the breath of life. And so we sing a song out of our hymnal, Wonderful Words of Life. These words that we have are the inspired, God-breathed words of life. You ought to rejoice tonight that we have a God who speaks to us. We have a God who is not silent. In fact, the very first chapter of the Bible is all about that. If you wanted to, one of the themes of Genesis chapter 1 is we have a God who speaks. Because the refrain in Genesis 1 is this. Over 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says, and God said. And God said. And God said. Over 10 times in that chapter. What's really interesting is in that culture, in the ancient Near East, there were people who had idols, and around the world today, there are people who have idols that never talk to them. And in fact, there's an ancient inscription that was found from the ancient Near East at the same time that the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. Around that same time, there was an inscription that was found that is the inscription to the unknown God. And that inscription basically says this. It says, "To the God whom I do not know, but I know I've offended you." I know I've made you mad, basically what it's saying, modern translation. I know that I've made you mad, but I don't know who you are, and I wish you would just speak to me. Well, friend, we are not in that desperate condition. Why? It's because God has spoken to us, and He has given us His Word, written down and preserved for us. We have the Word of God. And our God speaks to us. This Bible is completely inspired. And let me tell you what we don't mean by the inspiration of Scripture. We don't actually mean that the biblical authors had some kind of spiritual experience and they wrote down what it was that they felt at that particular moment. That's not what we mean by inspired. I know when I got here, I couldn't see them because it was night. But when I woke up in the morning yesterday and looked over at the hillsides and looked at the beauty of this area of the world, man, I was inspired. I was in awe the moment I pulled back the drapes on our hotel room and saw what it is that you all experience every single day. Oklahoma is flat. It does have a beauty of its own, right? But yeah, the wind does come sweeping down the plains and brings the tumbleweeds with it. So yeah, but you look at the beauty of creation. I was certainly inspired about it. Maybe you might be inspired to write a poem, or I've walked the halls of your church and seen an artist who has drawn and painted some beautiful paintings that are in the prayer room and in the foyer of the church. This one is inspired by what this person has read in the Scriptures. But that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about the inspiration of Scripture. And the other thing that we're not talking about in the inspiration of Scripture is we're not saying that the people who wrote Scripture became robots and the Holy Spirit just took over their pen and took the individual out of the equation. That's not what inspiration means either. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, what we are saying is that the Holy Spirit so filled these individuals that they wrote exactly what they wanted to write. And so when you read Moses, the first five books of the Bible, there I told you who I believe wrote the first five books of the Bible. I believe it was Moses. And so when Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, you hear the voice, you hear Moses. And when you read Paul's letters, you hear the personality of the Apostle Paul. So the Bible writers, when they wrote exactly what it was that they wanted to write. But at the same time, they were so filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God that they wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write as well. So the Holy Spirit superintended over their writings to the point that what we have is the very Word of God. And that is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. And this Word has been preserved down through the ages. So what you have in your hand in this translation, whatever translation it is that you use, in this Bible, you have a Word of God that has been preserved faithfully for you. Now I want to ask you, when I was growing up, I remember I saw this picture of people sitting in the Oval Office in Washington, D.C. And I'll just tell you which president it was when I was growing up, and the earliest president I remember, it wasn't the president who was president when I was born, but the earliest president I remember is Ronald Reagan. And so I remember this particular picture when the advisors were gathered around the president in the Oval Office, and nobody was sitting like this. And nobody was sitting looking bored. And certainly no one was checking their cell phones because they didn't exist at the time, right? But they weren't doing that. How were they sitting? They were sitting on the edge of their seats, hanging on every word that the most powerful man in the world at the time was saying. Friend, you have a Bible with the very word of not a man, but Almighty God, King of the universe. And so how should you respond to this word in your daily life? You ought to be on the edge of your seat waiting to hear and read and interact and study and memorize the word of God. That's our response to the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. So not only is the Bible inspired, but secondly, the Bible is infallible. The Bible is infallible. And what we mean by that word infallible is we mean that it is impossible for the Bible to fail or for the Bible to be in error. When we say and when we claim as Southern Baptists and as Christians and certainly in the Reformation period, when they said that the Bible is infallible, and I believe the Bible claims that it is infallible, we are saying that it has no errors whatsoever. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says it like this: the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11 says it like this: so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Why is the Bible infallible? The reason why we say the Bible is infallible is because God is infallible. And because God wrote the Bible, therefore we have logic. We have an infallible book. God is perfectly righteous. God is perfectly omniscient. He knows everything. He is all powerful. Therefore, when He speaks, it is impossible for Him to make a mistake. And He is all powerful, so He is powerful enough to make sure that exactly what He wanted got written and that word was preserved all the way till it gets to you. And so that when the Bible says that Jesus is the only way to salvation, it is exactly right. And it is the Word of God. Think about this. If God were perfectly moral, but He didn't know everything, He could be really good intended, but He could certainly make a mistake. And that view of God would be like the big granddaddy in the sky. A totally insufficient view of God and a totally insufficient view of a God who can make any difference in your life. I don't need a God on the throne of the universe who has good intentions for me. And you don't either. You need a God of the universe who is all-powerful, the one true and living God, the God who the Bible reveals, the God who speaks. What if God knew everything but was evil? If God knew everything and yet were evil, then that God would lie to you, and it would be possible for Him to lie to you. But we know that that is not the truth about God. God is both moral, and He is all-knowing, and He is all-powerful. And so what He speaks and what is written down for us in Scripture is the very infallible Word of our God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says it like this: it is impossible for God to lie. Here's the problem. There's people out there that claim that the Bible has errors. And I would ask, point them out. Now, certainly there are websites you can go on and atheists that are making a lot of claims. And let me challenge you, young people. There are a lot of ideas that you will face in the world today. And especially when you graduate high school, somewhat in high school, but especially when you graduate and go off to university, you will encounter people who will claim that the Bible has errors. And so many people will fall into it thinking that Christians have no answers for their claims. Don't believe it. Because we absolutely do have answers for these claims. It's not as if these are new things that have just been found recently. We have very good answers for the claims of the atheists of today. The Bible you hold in your hand has no errors. The Baptist Faith and Message says it like this: it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. The Bible is inerrant. Thirdly, not only do we say, the Bible is infallible. Not only do we say the Bible is infallible, but the Bible is also, thirdly, inerrant. There's a slight distinction between the word infallible and the word inerrant. Not only do we believe that the Bible cannot be wrong because God never fails, we in fact believe that the Bible in reality does not err. Infallibility means something cannot err, cannot make a mistake. It's impossible for God to lie. But when we're talking about inerrant, what we are saying there is, in fact, we have a word of God that has no errors in it. Not only can God not lie, but He has written a book that is, in fact, 100% true. Let's think about this. If I were to take a spelling test, well, let's just be honest, I would fail miserably. Because I'm totally dependent upon spell check and Microsoft Word, right? But let's say if I were to take a spelling test and I were to get 100%. Huh? I would be floored. I would be really glad about that. I watched the spelling bee. Anybody watch that the other day? The National Spelling Bee? Those little kids always stun me in their ability to spell. But let's say I took a spelling test and I made 100%. I would be inerrant because I didn't make any errors on that test, right? Not totally, but I would be inerrant on that test. But I would not be infallible because I was capable of making an error. Do you see the differences between inerrancy and infallibility? God is infallible, and He also wrote, and it was recorded for us, an inerrant word. John 17:17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." God inspired the authors of Scripture by His Holy Spirit to write exactly the very things that God wanted them to write, preserving the wills, preserving the personality, so that what we have is the Word of God. And some people might say, well, we don't have the original manuscripts. So how do we know that the Bible is real and that the Bible is really what they wrote thousands of years ago? What about that? Well, let me encourage you. We have over 5,600 manuscripts of the New Testament alone. And the earliest copies of these New Testaments, of these New Testament manuscripts, are written and we have available within 50 years of their original writings. And in all areas of doctrine and importance, there are no differences, no major differences in doctrine or importance in any of these manuscripts. Let's compare that to Plato. You don't see any societies or any websites on the internet trying to call into question the reality of Plato. They still make you read the Republic in the universities, right? But how many writings of Plato do we have? No one questions Plato, but do you know how many copies of the Republic we have? Seven. Seven ancient copies of the Republic. And the earliest copy of the Republic that we have is 1,200 years after Plato lived. Can you see the high standard that we have for the Word of God? Friend, you have a Bible that is inerrant. And here's the problem in the world today. If there are errors in the Bible, where are they? And if you will admit errors into the Bible, then you might say, the Bible is wrong about sexuality. And here's the slippery slope you will get on if you go down that road. If you will admit that the Bible has errors in one area, maybe sexuality, maybe something else. If you admit the Bible has errors in one area, how do you know that it doesn't have an error in another area? How do you know that it does not have an error when it comes to salvation? How do you know that it does not have an error when it comes to the things or anything? How do you know that it's not just some ancient opinion of somebody who's dead and gone and does not relate to the modern world? If you admit errors into the Bible in one single point, no matter what the culture is doing, if you acquiesce to the culture on one point, it will begin to fall like a house of cards and like stacked dominoes, one after another, after another, after another. That is why it's important for us to stand on the truth of God's Word. The Bible is inerrant. Fourthly, not only is the Bible inerrant, but the Bible is authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. It is the authority in our life. The question of sola scriptura is this: what will be our authority in our lives? Is it going to be our opinion? Is it going to be the culture? Or is it going to be the never-changing Word of God? And this was the Kickstarter for the Protestant Reformation. You'll find that I find history is very important, and we better not forget it, or we're destined to repeat it. But the Protestant Reformation started in the 1500s. The day was April 17th, 1521, and Martin Luther stood on trial that day for proclaiming the gospel, that the gospel that was being proclaimed by the Roman Catholic Church was in error. This is happening after his radical conversion experience as a monk. He was reading the book of Romans, the book of Psalms, the book of Galatians. And as he was reading this, there was a man whose name was John Tetzel. And he was sent from Rome to Luther's community to raise money for the construction of St. Peter's Basilica. And here's what John Tetzel preached. John Tetzel preached, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. In other words, get money and you get out of jail free. And at that point, Martin Luther heard that and made his blood boil when he compared that message to the message that he read in Galatians and the Psalms and Ephesians and throughout the Word of God. And so Martin Luther walked over to the church at St. Peter, or at Wittenberg, not St. Peter's Basilica. That would have been kind of cool. But he marched over to the church at Wittenberg and he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. And in that document, he called into question the doctrines of purgatory, the doctrines of the merits of the saints, the doctrines of indulgences. And he said, the authority in our lives is the Bible. And here I stand, I can do no other. At his trial, they asked Luther, the prosecutor began to grow weary with Luther, and he asked Luther, I beg you, give a simple, unsophisticated answer. Will you recant your feelings and your doctrines on the Word of God and the doctrine that only by grace alone are you saved? Martin Luther, will you recant or not? And Martin Luther stood up after thinking this over, and let me read to you his reply. He said, since your majesty and your lordships ask for a plain answer, I will give you one. Unless I am convicted by scripture or right reason. For I trust neither in popes nor in councils, since they have often erred and contradicted themselves. Unless I am thus convinced, I am bound by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I neither can nor will recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to act against conscience. So help me God. Amen. Praise the Lord for men like that who will stand firm for the Word of God and for their convictions, even when they're on trial by the entire culture around them. Will you be that man? In today's society, Will you be that man who will stand up for conviction for the Word of God? Will you be that one to stand up in your school and say, this is what I believe. I will not move from it. Finally tonight, the Bible is sufficient. Thank God, the Bible is sufficient. In other words, what we mean by that is Scripture contains everything you need to know in order to be saved. There's no additional information. There's no additional doctrines. It is all contained right here in these 66 books. And it contains everything we need to know in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and have our sins forgiven. You can't add anything to it, and you cannot take anything away from it. Psalm 19, verse 7 says it like this: the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. James 1:25 says it like this: the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You know, the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of Scripture will be the defining doctrines of our time. Is the Bible enough? And will we stand on the authority of the Word of God, not changing one jot or tittle that we read in there, not one dot of the I or cross of the T? That's going to be the question for the church of today. How seriously did the reformers take this? I want to end tonight with a story of John Rogers. In July 1553, King Edward VI died. And his half-sister Mary succeeded him up to the throne of England. And you probably have not heard her by the name Mary, but you may have heard her by the other name that she is more well known by, the name Bloody Mary. Now, why was she given the name Bloody Mary? The reason she was given the name Bloody Mary is because she was a passionate persecutor of all things Protestant. She hated the Protestant churches and she wanted to shut them down. And the reason why they called her Bloody Mary is because during her reign, she had burned 288 men, women, and children for their faith because they would not recant. One of those was named John Rogers. John Rogers was born in England. He was educated in Cambridge. He became a Catholic priest, but he converted to Protestantism because of his reading of Scripture. He was discipled by William Tyndale, and most of the Bible that we have today in English was actually William Tyndale. So many of the phrases that we hold so dear were actually first translated into English by William Tyndale. Well, John Rogers was discipled by him and actually finished the project after Tyndale was killed for his faith. And during this time, John Rogers met his wife, Ariana, and they had 8 children together. He had moved over to the continent, and then they moved back to England when Edward was king. But as soon as Mary rose to the throne, John Rogers knew that he was in trouble. As soon as Mary took the throne, John Rogers was called upon to preach Mary's enthronement service. So there you have a decision. You're going to have a chance to preach, but will you preach a message knowing that you might die for what you are about to say? John Rogers made a decision. Would he renounce the Scriptures and all that he held dear? Would he renounce Christ? Or would he hold on to Christ knowing that it would cost him his life? So John Rogers stood in the pulpit and vigorously defended the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. He defended it. He stood firm for the gospel that we hold dear. Mary was incensed. And so a week later, she had him put on house arrest. And then 6 months after that, he was put in prison for a year. No contact with your wife, no contact with your children. If you went to the Tower of London in those days, it was not a good thing for you. It was not like our jails that we have today. He was put in prison for a year, had no contact with his family, and when the year was up, he was condemned to death. You will die for your sins against the church. And the charges were this: you have stood against the Pope, you are not believing that the Lord's Supper actually becomes the body and blood of the Lord, and you published a Bible in English, and we don't want anybody to read that. He pleaded to be able to see his wife and his children one more time. Appeal denied. And as he was being led to the stake, he looked over at the crowd and he noticed a woman there with 8 children standing next to her. And she was holding a 9th that she had conceived before he was put in jail. And then, as he was led to the stake, the French ambassador was watching him. And he said this: he looks like a man who is walking to his wedding with all kinds of confidence, not looking sad in the least. When he got to the stake, he was offered right there, signed by Mary right there, if he would recant his faith and just sign this document, if all he would do is that, then he would be offered a full pardon. But listen to what John Rogers said at that stake. He said this: that which I have preached, I will seal with my blood. And he kissed the stake. And as the fires were lit, he lifted up his hands in praise to God and quoted the 51st Psalm. And he gave his life for the doctrine that this, my friends, is the inerrant Word of God. Friend, much blood has been spilt so that you could have this book in your life. And so I ask you, what are you doing with it? Are you living it out in your life? And are you treasuring it with everything that you've got? Are you teaching it in your homes? Are you teaching it to your children? And are you standing on every single word because it is truth? Tonight we do want to end the service with an invitation. And I always want to invite, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I want to encourage you. This Bible says that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, rose again from the grave, and that if you'll believe and trust in Him, you'll have eternal life in Him. And friend, it is true. It's the very Word of God, and there's not any error in that. So if you'll place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can be saved, or you will be saved. Or maybe tonight you just need to come and pray for the church as you are in this transition time. Whichever direction the Lord leads, my prayer for you is that we would all hear the voice of the Lord clearly and that He would lead and guide into the future that He has for all of us. Or maybe there's another decision you need to make or some prayer you need to pray. But make this time a time of response for you. Let's all stand. The musicians are coming. Brother Stanley is going to come. Pastor Stanley is going to come. But let's pray and you respond as we sing our invitational hymn. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for Your Word, that Your Word is inspired, Your Word is infallible, Your Word is inerrant, Your Word is the authority in our lives, and we have a book in our hands, and people have paid, many have paid the ultimate price so that we could have this Bible. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us to treat it appropriately and to preach it appropriately and to read it during the week and treasure its message in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to bring its gospel message, the good news, to the streets of Richland, around this country, and around the world. We thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray.